Good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're getting the signs that falls around the corner, and I've that love-hate relationship with fall, right? You know, love it because the grass stops growing, and you know. But hate it because the sun starts to go away, right? When we receive Christ, right, we got a brand new garment. That's what we've been looking at here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul gives us this picture of our new Christian life, and he pictures it as a garment. Once Christ comes in, the garment is present. Right? Christ is the very fabric of that new garment. When I chose to let Jesus be Jesus in my life, right? When I chose against my flesh and I chose to say yes to Christ, right? And when I did so because I was strengthened, as scripture says, in the inner man by the Spirit of God, then I began to live a brand new way. Things looked new to me, different to me. And we've talked a lot about that. And that brand new way has a brand new garment, as Paul puts it. And what does that garment look like? It looks like Christ, right? It looks like Jesus himself. Starting verse 25, Paul begins to unfold for us the picture of that garment, the practical aspects of our new clothes, right? The practical aspects of our new clothes is found in our, as scripture calls it, our walk, our day to day, how we live daily, right? In every instance of our life. To change the way we live, we must take a conscious effort, as Paul's instructing us, right, to lay aside the old garments, the things of the old garment, and put on the new, put on Christ. This begins by learning to think differently than we used to think about everything, right? About the world, about life, about love and feelings and such, right? Beginning verse 25, Paul begins to show us those things we need to lay aside and that which we are to put on in the likeness of Christ. And we've been looking at those. In verse 25, he told us to lay aside falsehood, lying, right? Speak truth, put on truth. And the purpose was because we're members of one another. What we do affects each other, right? In verse 26, 27, it told us to lay aside anger that leads to sin. And to put on a controlling spirit, right, where we can control anger. And if it is unrighteous, then we repent from it. And the purpose is not to give the devil an opportunity to draw us away from glorifying God. In verse 28, we're called to put aside stealing of any kind and to put on labor, to be honest in our work and put on generosity, and the purpose is for that generosity so that we will have something to share with those who have need. In verse 29, we're called to put off unwholesome speech, right, and put on edifying speech according to the need of the moment. And the purpose was so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, often we get to sections of scripture like this, right? Sections of scripture that kind of, you know, list off sins or list off things as we have here that we're to take out of our life. And we just kind of read through those things quickly and we go on, right? Because, you know, some of the reasons, maybe it might be because we don't want to concentrate on them. Maybe it is because, well, yeah, we know that, right? We know that's bad. And we just want to run off on that and whatever. But as we've gone through this, I hope you see and you understand it as that it's much deeper, right, than simply saying the things we're to put off and the sins that we are to put off go much deeper than just doing something the right way, or much deeper than just not doing something. In the Sermon on the Mount, I was reminded this morning, Jesus was, he was showing us how sin itself, right, that it goes much deeper than the outward sign of it, right? He said there in Matthew 8 and verse 21, he says, "You've heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And as we read through Christ's sermon there, we begin to realize that sin is much deeper than just what you see on the external. He's saying it's internal. Okay? It's internal, right? He gets a point here. He says, "You've heard that it said in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery." And he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her," where? In his heart, right? It's a much deeper aspect, right, in our life. And so we've walked through this slowly because we want to make sure that we understand that there's more depth to this than just looking a certain way on the outside. We've talked a lot about that, right? That much deeper than just looking a certain way on the outside. We must remember that it's not simply enough to simply lay aside also, but not simply enough to restrain ourselves, right? Because even the pagan can restrain himself for a time. But no one without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can truly put on the things of Christ. Understand this. No one without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can put on the things of Christ. There's a comic called Hagar the Horrible. I don't know if you've ever read it, right? And there's one of them. It's called Hagar the Horrible, His Search for God. And in the comic strip, Hagar the Horrible, in the first strip, we find him kneeling in prayer, and he's saying, "It's not easy to believe in you, God. We never see you. How come you never show yourself? How do we know you even exist?" And then the next scene, right, you see a flower that sprung up next to him, you know, beside him, and he's like, "Oh." Right? And then the next strip is a volcano erupting in the distance. The next strip is an eclipse of the sun turning the sky black. And the next one is a shooting star across the atmosphere. And then the next one, there's this tidal wave that rushes over him, you know, and drenches him. The next one is a big lightning flash. And then the next one's a bush burning, beginning to burn. And the last one, there's a stone rolling away from the entrance of a tomb. And Hagar pulls himself now all soaked and wet and muddy and, right, surrounded by darkness. And he says, okay, God, I give up. Every time I bring up the subject, all we get is interruptions. Right? And the point being, obviously, right? God is evident everywhere. He's evident in his creation, right? He's evident in his creation as well as his word. But sometimes as Christians, we live as though we don't know this truth. And we walk as though we don't believe it. And when we do, we, as Paul puts it here in verse 30, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. This is where we're at this morning. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Right there in that sentence, the Apostle Paul puts his finger on the heart, really, of the whole matter. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. If you don't remember anything else I say here this morning right? Remember this, that the key to all human behavior lies in his man's relationship to God. Okay? Man's relationship with God, not with his relationship to his fellow man. All right? Likewise, not with his effort to perfect the outside, but the effort to perfect the relationship with God and your Savior, right? The effort of the fight against sin begins with this effort, you see. The latter is in effect, which comes from the cause. The key is in our relationship with God, right? And it's manifested through the Holy Spirit that dwells and lives within us. And so that's why Paul goes here, right? Speaking truth, controlling anger, giving graciously, a gracious peace, all have to do with human relationships in our life, right? Yet the success is dependent upon a spiritual one. All of us Christians, right? And all the non-Christians in the world struggle with the same problems in life concerning relationships, isn't it? Life is full of relationships. Everything is relationship. Every job says pretty much the same thing, right? I've heard men from every field of work say, you know, make the same comment. This would be a great job if it weren't for people, right? It's common, right? We have difficulties in getting along with each other, right? There are those who irritate us, those who do us wrong, those whose personalities clash with ours. There are those who are constantly sabotaging maybe our plans and our life with thoughtless actions, and we react to them. Everyone does. And the world is giving a great deal of thought to these relationships, right? I mean, turn to any current talk show or such, and you'll find myriads of experts, right, that are trying to find the cause and fix these problems. And they're trying as hard as they can with all the wisdom they can muster to solve these personal relationships. And their answer often is, well, just get people to sit down and talk, you know, just love one another. But the scripture always goes deeper. The scripture really goes to the heart of all these problems. The heart of every relationship, the problem of every relationship is in the heart. The place to begin, though, in solving our human relationship is not with other people, but it is with God. It's with God, our relationship with God. Our relationship with our brothers will reflect our relationship with our God. There's always a vertical problem that must be taken care of before we can take care of our horizontal problems in life. So let us start, as Paul does here, with the vertical problem. And right in the middle here of what he's saying, to put off and put on, he throws this in for us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the place to start. The word grieve here is a word that is, get this, related to love. How so? Well, it's impossible for you to grieve someone who doesn't love you. Okay? Nor can you be grieved except by those whom you love. If someone does not love you and is offended by what you do, he's not grieved. He probably will be angry or enraged or annoyed, but not grieved. You see, grief is always an indication of the presence of love. If there's two children that get in trouble, right, and one of them's yours, you'll be grieved over that one and annoyed over the other one because you love that one, right? You love yours, hopefully. Now, the Holy Spirit is in us as Christians in order to help us, to bless us, to strengthen us, to teach us how to live, right? And the activities that grieve him, therefore, are those that hurt us and harm us and therefore hurt his love towards us. And why are we not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? The apostle suggests a very significant reason. Look at this. Because, he says, Christians are sealed by him unto the day of redemption. Now, first thought, it's like, what's that got to do with it? Does that mean if we grieve him, he'll lose us? No. Your salvation is set in stone. Your day of redemption is set in stone, right? But what does this mean? Well, a seal, as you know, is a protective device. It's designed to prevent loss of something, right? Or invasion. I drove a semi-truck for a food company to deliver groceries to restaurants and schools and whatever. And once in a while, I would go get a load of something, some kind of food. And one time I drove all the way to Iowa for them to pick up frozen food, a truck full of frozen meat. And when it was all full, they closed the door and they put this little aluminum tab on it and crimped it with a little round piece of aluminum to seal it. They put the strap around it. And it was there to ensure that, right, that it stayed closed, sealed for the length of the journey. It was there to make sure that I didn't steal any of the meat or anyone else. That's what it was there for. Okay, it wasn't that I couldn't break it with my hand. It was a seal there to ensure that something wasn't stolen. And that's exactly the thought of the phrase here. The Holy Spirit is given to Christians to seal them, to guarantee that they will arrive at their journey's destination, which is called here the day of redemption, the day of the resurrection of the body, the day of the completion of God's activity of salvation for you and I. You have this brought out very clearly in the first chapter of Paul's letter here. He says in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him," right, in Christ, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And we will learn from that passage here, those two verses, that the Holy Spirit has been given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. This is the mark of a Christian, right? And Paul wants to make clear that he's done so in order to bring you to journey's end, to bring you to the day of redemption. Redemption is a Greek technical term here, and it's the idea of money paid to buy back and set free prisoners of war. Right? It has the idea to liberate a person from a subjection or domination, or a slave from their master. This for us was done where? On the cross, as Christ redeemed us from sin, no longer slaves of sin, no longer sufferers of the result of sin. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing that, right? We read that in Scripture in Romans 6. So the day of redemption in this context leads us to this day of our future resurrection and receiving our glorified bodies, in which sin then is completely done away with in our life. No more putting off and putting on. A glorified body. In Romans 7, you have the apostle Paul, and he's speaking of this conflict of sin which dwells in his body. This conflict of sin which dwells in his human nature, you see. And the desire here not to sin made clear by the law of God, right? And in Romans 7, he says this in verse 21, "I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." That's the conflict here. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body," that's his flesh, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And the answer is verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. You see? And one will be set free totally from this fleshly body, this law of sin that makes war with me, the day of glorification. This event is so certain that in Romans 8, right, it's spoken of as in a past tense. In Romans 8:30 it says, "And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." It's spoken of there in past tense. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. He says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's the day of redemption. He will keep working on you, with you. The point the apostle is making here is that the Holy Spirit is taking up his residence with us, right? And he does so permanently. Permanently. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we're reminded very clearly here. Look at this language here. He says in Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Right? Why? "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It's permanent. "Therefore, if you grieve him and you offend him," though you might normally think that he would what then? Leave you. What we know to be true is he never will. He will not. He has promised he will not. He will not leave you even though you hurt him, even though you grieve him, even though you disobey him. He will never leave you. That is the promise. But then you must live with a grieved spirit. And grieve is another word for sadden, right? When does that happen? Well, in our context, right? In our context here, it happens that the Holy Spirit grieves when believers don't exchange their old life for their new life. That's when it happens. He is grieved when believers lie and obscure the truth, when they're angry and unforgiving, when they steal and refuse to share, when they speak corruptly and lack the spirit of graciousness. When you were saved, the Spirit of God put a seal on you, declaring that you belong to God forever. And the picture and the point here that Paul is giving us, I want you to see this, is this. Since the Spirit of God has been so gracious to give you eternal salvation, to seal you forever, to keep your salvation secure until the day of redemption, how could you willingly grieve him? He has done so much for us at our gratitude of love. And in our gratitude of love, we ought to not grieve him. If we're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, if we're going to live holy and righteous lives, then we must what? Lay aside these garments and put on Christ. That's the point here. Now let's dive a little deeper into verse 30 here. The Holy Spirit, which lives in us, is the key to our relationship with God. It is the key. It is not knowledge, because knowledge without the Spirit is worthless. Every other pagan religion is proof of that, you see. It's the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, Paul is going to mention the Spirit-filled life again, with the key being that Spirit-filled, empowering movement of our life. There are some things implied here, though, about the Holy Spirit here in verse 30 that we should point out. First is this. The Holy Spirit, therefore, it's not an it, okay? It's not a force from Star Wars, right? It's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's the Spirit of Christ who lives within us. Look at John 14:26. Jesus says this. to his disciples. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, right? And the question that arises, why would choosing not to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, why would our choosing to not lay aside the old man grieve the Holy Spirit? And the answer, because the Holy Spirit is completely and directly involved in every aspect of our spiritual life. Think about this, right? I had a friend who worked, when I was in, just out of high school and such, I used to go out to the desert and ride motorcycles and do buggies and stuff. But I used to go out with this group of, people from JPL, Jet Propulsion Laboratories in Pasadena, California. All right. All these engineers and scientists and stuff. And, they went out to shoot rockets off. I went out to shoot guns and ride motorcycles. But we had a great time together. I used to shoot the rockets. They shot the rockets. I shot the rockets too. But there was one older gentleman there, and I was talking to him one night, and he said he spent most of the later 40s and 50s designing this rocket. He's like, it was my baby, right? Right? Every waking moment, half the time when I was sleeping, I was thinking about this. How I'm going to make this rocket. It's going to fly to space. It's going to do everything. And he's like, and when it got done, it never even left the ground. It just blew up. It was just one big $22 million, back then that was really a lot of money. One big $22 million firecracker, he said, right? He was devastated, right? Everybody's laboratory was upset, right? But no one was more upset than him, right? This is how the Holy Spirit feels about you and I and our spiritual life. And rightfully so. Look here. The Holy Spirit was there from the beginning. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It says, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, you see, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. Not in word only, but it came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The Holy Spirit was the agent of your conviction. That's what he's telling you, right? And the power of your regeneration in your salvation. Look at Titus 3:5. It tells us he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit began renewing you at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You see, as you are a new creation, you are born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, he must become, and the Holy Spirit was the agent of that, right? You are, per se, his baby. But he does not stop there. The Holy Spirit not only regenerates, but he gives new life, right? He empowers this new life. So we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and look at verse 6. We already read verse 5 where he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word but only, but also in the power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And in verse 6 he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. Look, with what? With the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He goes on, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Right? Who seals us to that day? The Holy Spirit. Who keeps us till that day? The Holy Spirit. From the beginning to the end. So what is our motivation? Therefore, to lay aside the old man, right? And to put on Christ. Our motivation not to lie, not to steal, not to sin, but to put on truth, to put on working hard and graciously share. Why edify your brothers and sisters? Why have gracious speak and so on, right? Is it so that, well, we look like a Christian? Is it the purpose of witness? Is it for the purpose of witnessing? Is it for the rewards, the blessings, the joy, the peace, right? But do you notice that Paul didn't say to you any of those things? He didn't say so that you will have a joyful life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit so that you'll have a joyful life. He didn't say you should, so that you'll have a better life, right? We always want to make it about us, don't we? One preacher, I read this in his sermon. He says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Oh, he wrote this. He says, some people are depressed and miserable because they have grieved the Lord. We cannot grieve the Holy Spirit and be happy at the same time. God told Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you will not be accepted. We cannot do evil and expect to be full of joy. If the Holy Spirit is grieved, then we will be depressed. And we will not be free of that depression until we truly repent and do what is right in God's sight. Now that may be true, right? That may be true that we will be depressed if we grieve the Holy Spirit, right? But that's simply the result. That's not our motivation. That's not why we are to not grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Spurgeon says this. Listen to what he says here. He says, although the word grieve is a painful one, yet there is, he says, honey in the rock. For it is an expressively delightful thought. And he says, it's this thought. That he who rules heaven and earth and is the creator of all things and the infinite and ever blessed God condescends to enter in such an infinite relationship with his people that his divine mind may be affected by their actions. In other words, that his very spirit that he has sent to live in you would be grieved by what you do. A supreme being would love you that much. He says, what a marvel that deity should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly insignificant as we are. Sin everywhere must be displeasing to the spirit of holiness, but sin in his own people is grievous to him in the highest degree. He will not hate his people, but he does hate their sins and hates them all the more because they nestle in his children's bosoms. The Spirit would not be the Spirit of truth if he could approve of that which is false in us. He would not be pure if that which is impure in us did not grieve him. The Holy Spirit's grief, he says, is not a petty over sensitive nature. He is grieved with us mainly for our sakes, for he knows that misery, sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows and our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. End quote. Right? I looked at that and I thought, put your name in that first statement. Although the word grieve is a painful one, yet there is honey in the rock, for it is an expressively delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth and is creator of all things and the infinite and ever blessed God condescends to enter such an infinite relationship with, put your name there, right? That his divine mind may be affected by my actions. What a marvel that deity should be said to be grieved over the faults of me. Utterly insignificant. as I am. Right? What's our motivation? Love. It's always love. For a Christian, love is to always be the strongest motivation. Whether it's how we serve God or how we serve man, the motivation is love. It's not self. It's not self-love. That's the world's answer. In Galatians 5:22, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all the things that follow are just manifestations of that love. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, and then he gives 19 different characteristics of a lover of self. Here in Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed, right, for the day of redemption. What is our motivation for this? Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The motivation is love. How can we grieve? How can we grieve the one who is our helper, our comforter, our teacher, the one who called us from spiritual darkness to light, right? To truth, who opened our minds to see the truth of the gospel, who seals us and keeps us until the day of redemption. How could we grieve the one who keeps us and guarantees us that redemption? Why serve out of love? I mean, those other reasons that we mentioned, right? So that we look like a Christian, for the purpose of witnessing, for the rewards, the blessings, the joy, the peace. These reasons are not reasons. They are manifestation. They're result, you see, of our love. They're results of not grieving the Holy Spirit, but not our reason. Those things could be counterfeited, right? We can even deceive ourselves into thinking we are doing good because, well, look at our works. Look at, you know, especially compared to the world. So why not grieve the Holy Spirit? Because look what the Holy Spirit has done for us. Secondly, why serve out of love? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's a familiar verse for you, right? If you've been to a Christian wedding, you've heard this verse. 1 Corinthians 13:4-6, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, does not act becomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't take into account the wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here it is. Here's the reason why. Verse 8, love never fails. That's the reason. It doesn't fail. Serve out of love because love never fails. Putting on Christian clothing is an act of love on our part. It's an act of gratitude. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22:37. When they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Not do not commit a murder, right? Do not worship false idols, right? Do not commit adultery. Love God. It's the motivation, right? What did he ask Peter? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Could this be why Paul just earlier, back in chapter 3, prayed this here? Maybe now this prayer will begin to make sense to us, right? Maybe you can comprehend the real power behind this prayer. Worship team, you can come forward here. Let me end with this prayer. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 3. And he prayed for us there. He says this in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love, you see. Not in great knowledge, not in great works, that you may be being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Did you catch that last part? He prays that you may know the fullness of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Why? Because knowledge itself has no power in it. Okay? You can know all the right things to do. Okay? 99% of all Christian counseling has nothing to do with showing the Christian what God's word wants for him. They know that. Okay? They have a lack of power to follow it. And that power comes at understanding the love of Christ in you. We all love those movies, right? Where that one guy saves another guy's life and he says, "Now I'm indebted to you forever," right? That's the picture here, right? And so Paul tells us over and over again in his writings, right, to remember your salvation. Why? To remember how much God loves us. We've been a Christian a while. We can forget where we came from and think we've always been pretty good, right? Which is why you should spend time with the world and spend time with new believers who've just come to Christ and go, "I don't know why, but I don't desire to go to the bar tonight. I desire to go to a Bible study." Who would have ever thought? You see? Because their motivation isn't even out of knowing what the Word of God says in their life, but what God has done in their life. What God has done in their life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Look what He has done for you. Look what He wants to do for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we see Your Word this morning. And we're reminded of Your great love for us. And my prayer is that is our motivation to let the Word of Christ dwell in us with the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Let us guide us and direct us. Let us walk with each other, lifting up each other in truth. Lord, let us, Lord, never forget whose we are, where we came from. Never forget that You will never forget us, never forsake us, never leave us. What a promise to have in our life. In Christ's name, amen.